Hey there, Pastor Mark here. It's our prayer that this message would encourage and equip you in your relationship with Jesus. We're able to provide this content due to the joyful generosity of our financial partners. And if you'd be willing to join that tribe and help get some sermons like this around the world, you can donate at harvestbaptist.info/give. God bless.
And we are rounding out this series on the book of Jude, which means that next week we will not be here in this book any longer. We are going to kiss it goodbye today. You say, where are we going to be next week? It's a surprise, okay? I know where we're going to be. It's not a surprise to me. I know where we're going to be. And our staff knows where we're going to be. But to you, it is 1 week, one sermon. I've never preached on this topic, but I think it's going to be so helpful and so needful. And you say, I really want to know what it is. Then you got to be here next week, okay? You're going to find out then. But for today, we will end the book of Jude. This is a beautiful, beautiful section of scripture. To tell you the truth, this is a section of scripture that you could do like an entire Bible doctrines class on for like a semester. I mean, there's so much here, but we're going to treat it in just one short week. And I asked Matt and the music team maybe a week or 2 weeks ago if they would be willing to put the doxology in the service today. We opened the song service for those of you that were in here and not moseying around in the lobby or slipping in a little late. No shame, maybe a little bit. But those of you that were in here were singing the doxology. And what is doxology? Well, that is a English word from two Greek words, doxa, which means glory or grandeur, and logos, which means to speak. And the idea of doxology is that we would speak or sing or give praise and glory to God. That's the idea behind it. This section of scripture really is Jude's doxology. It's a beautiful, beautiful portion of scripture. And I want us to read it together, verses 24 and 25. Jude does not end his book, as many books of the Bible do, just kind of abruptly, or with maybe some sort of greetings to this person and that person, or a typical kind of grace and peace be to you, but he ends with doxology. So here it is. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Let me see if I can explain why this section is so important, and then we'll try to understand what it's saying. How many of you, raise of hands, we're gonna do a poll of the audience this morning. You have been on a cruise before. Who's been on a cruise before? All right, a decent portion of you. How many of you have been on maybe like quite a few cruises, like five or more? Where are my five or more cruisers? Okay, there's a little sampling of you. I got you because I need to know who to ask for advice if I go on one. I've never been on a cruise, but let's pretend that we're all on a cruise. We're all on a big Harvest Baptist Church cruise. Wouldn't that be fun if we did that one day? We're there. And the captain comes to all of us and says, listen, we're a day into our cruise, but I want to make this as good as it possibly can be. And there's some other people on the ship, but for all of you harvesters, I'm going to give you upgraded rooms. I'm going to give you front of the line access to the reservations and the shows. I'm going to give you even more unlimited, whatever you want. Like, we are going to have the best time for 3 days. Like, we are going to live it to the fullest, as much as we possibly can for 3 days. Then at the end of 3 days, we'll be out in the middle of the ocean. We're gonna have to scuttle the ship. We're gonna sink it, and we're probably all gonna die. But until then, we are going to have the time of our life. You would immediately go from, some of you are shaking your head, like this is the stupidest hypothetical ever. Bear with me, okay? You would be in your head like this is going to be amazing, amazing, amazing. I'm so excited. And then when you find out we're gonna scuttle the ship, all of those hopes and all the excitement about those 3 days is going to almost vanish. Because who cares what we're doing for 3 days if we're gonna sink the ship, we're all gonna die 3 days from now. My lack of hope for the future is going to really affect how I'm experiencing the present. Now, reverse engineer that. Let's say that you had some sort of pastoral figure in your life by the name of Jude, who came to you and said, listen, perilous times, my friend. There's false teachers galore. They are seductive and alluring. And man, let me tell you, they are ensnaring people. They're entrapping people. And you're going to have to like contend for the faith. You're going to have to put on like your war boots, and you're going to have to strap up and get ready to go. You're going to have to fight. You are going to have to try to help people that are being seduced by them, some with compassion, some with fear. But he comes to you kind of with bad news about all these false teachers and all the times that you're going to be living in and who you're going to have to help and the work that you're going to have to do. It would be super helpful if he gave you a strong note of optimism and hope and like, yeah, this is not going to be easy, but let me tell you about what's coming and some of the beauty of Jesus and the gospel to help get, to give you something to hold on to in the middle of you contending for the faith. And this is what Jude does. He gives us this note to help our souls, to help our hearts be able to be not just anchored, but to be able to survive the work that is ahead of us as Christians. And if you are someone who's in the room and you feel like, you know what, I have an anxious heart and I could use some calm, well, this is for you. If you feel like I feel some sorrow and I could use some joy, listen, these verses are for you. If you feel pessimistic and like the whole world is unraveling at the seams and I just can't find anything good in the world or on the news anymore, man, this is a note of optimism that is for you. And this can even give you confidence. If you're feeling less than, this is an extremely confident note here at the end of Jude. And I want us to see three basic questions. I think we can boil down the text if we ask the text three questions. Question one is, who's Jesus? When Jude describes this doxology to us, does he give us a description of Jesus? And the answer is yes. At the beginning of verse number 25, he gives us this one phrase, really, but it's a beautiful description of who Jesus is. To the only wise God, our Savior. There's a lot there. First of all, he says that Jesus is the Savior. Not just the Savior, but our Savior. Every Christian knows Jesus, perhaps as a teacher, maybe. Perhaps as a wise figure, maybe. But every Christian has to know Jesus as Savior. The one who saves us from our sins. And not just a Savior, but he says, the only wise God, our Savior. Not just one of many paths leading up the same mountain, but one and only, the Savior, the rescuer from sin and Satan and self. He is the only one. He saves us. Now, that is very exclusive. Jesus said as much himself. He said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man would come to the Father except through him, John 14. And some people say, I don't like that that's exclusive. I want Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and everyone else to be included in this. They're not. There's one Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you find that exclusivity somehow off-putting, I would encourage you to think about it just in practical, real-life terms. Let's suppose that you were a chain smoker and you smoked a pack a day for many decades, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, you had lung cancer. And it was bad. It was real bad. Let's pretend that a doctor walked into your hospital room and says, listen, I know this is real bad. Good news, we have found a treatment. And not just a treatment, we found a cure. And the cure is available. No trials we have to go through, no FDA approval. It's available to you, and it's available today. And guess what? It's for free. A generous benefactor has made this available to you for free. You know what you would not say to that person? I'm offended I don't have more options. That's not what you're going to say. You are going to be grateful that you have a life-saving option there to meet your dire need. The Lord Jesus is not just an option. He is the only option that is there to meet your dire need that you have a sin problem. You cannot forgive yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot give yourself eternal life. You can't do it. Only he can. He's the only option, but be grateful for that option. It is exclusive for sure, but he saves us. He saves us. We learn also that he's God. To the only wise God, our Savior. I don't know that you could get more clear from Jude. The half-brother of Jesus didn't just think that he was another guy that Mary gave birth to. He believed that Jesus was the Savior as well as God in the flesh. That he was God, not just sent from God, but God himself. We are told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God in Colossians, meaning the expression of God or the portrait of God, God in focus. You want to know what God thinks. You want to know how God feels. You want to know what ticks him off. You want to know what gives him joy. You want to know what moves his heart. You want to know about God? Go look at Jesus. Read the gospel. See the life of Jesus. You want to know what God's on about? See what Jesus was on about. I am here to seek and to save that which is lost. I am come to give my life a ransom for many. I'm here to save sinners. That's what he was on about. What does God care about? He wants to save people from their sins. Here is Jesus, not just as the Savior, but as God, the one who creates, the one who forgives sins, the one who accepts worship, the one who raises from the dead, the one who says he was God. Who's Jesus? Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is God. Not a lesser being, not one of many gods. No, God. He is the only wise God and Savior. He's the wise one. Perfect in knowledge, never outmaneuvered. If you doubt this in the least, go look at the cross. You have the wisdom of God on display right alongside the love and the glory of God on the cross. Judas betrays Jesus, motivated by Satan. The religious leaders of the day orchestrate a kangaroo court in a false trial, and they orchestrate the crucifixion of Jesus, motivated by Satan. All the while doing exactly what God had not only predicted in the Old Testament prophets, but was also choreographing to make happen so that his plan of salvation from the foundation of the world went exactly as it should, so that Jesus is crucified for our sins in our place. Paul would say that had the princes of the world known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known that God was wisely, divinely orchestrating all of this, even using their false motives and even using their greed, even using what was wrong inside of them to put together the wisest plan of redemption that anyone could have ever thought of, it's right there on the cross, the wisdom of God. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is God. Jesus is the wise one, and Jesus is the one and only. I love that he puts the only. The only one with all wisdom, the only God in the flesh, the only Savior. He is the only. There are no rivals and there are no replacements for Jesus. He doesn't like share some sort of a place with someone else or a podium with someone else. He's in a category all by himself, which is weird for us to think about because everything in our like whole world belongs to some sort of category or classification. You can look at anything just around us. I look out and I see trees. An oak is a tree. An oak is a type of tree. I see people. Justin is a human. He's one of many, but he fits in that category. Earth, we're on Earth right now. It's a planet. Your dog, Rover, is a dog. Like everything has a classification or a group or something that it fits into. Not Jesus. We're talking about God. We're talking about the category is him. That's it. There's no other gods. It's not like I'm top 10, right? I'm top 3. I'm on a list. I'm with other people. No. He is the category. He is the classification. It's just God. That's it. Unique, holy, like absolutely awe-inspiring, God is by himself. By himself. No backup singers. No people to be in his posse or help him. No. God. He's the only one. There is no one else like him. Everything else has a beginning. We're talking about God. We're talking about eternal. Everything else is creation. He is creator. Everything else needs something to survive. He needs nothing. But you're talking about the only wise God, our Savior. So Jude is, it's one phrase, but there's a lot contained in this. So who's Jesus? The only wise God, our Savior. Well, what does Jesus do? Now, that's a great question, because verse 24 tells us that there are at least three distinct things that this only wise God, our Savior, is going to do. Read in verse 24, unto him that is able to keep us from falling, comma, and to present us, or present you, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What does Jesus do? First of all, he holds us. The text puts it as he keeps us from falling. Now, what do we mean Jesus keeps us from falling? Do we mean that physically I will never fall down and skin my knee if I'm a Christian? I'll never need life alert help. I've fallen and I can't get up. I'll never need that because I'm a Christian. Is that what we mean? No. We have a spiritual context in mind, most specifically the context of the book of Jude. Jude is talking about these people who are falling prey to the apostates and are being seduced by, you can do whatever you want and God's grace will cover it, so sin doesn't really matter. They're being seduced by, hey, Jesus wasn't really God, he wasn't really a Savior, he's one of many ways, or all of this false teaching and all these things that are coming their way. And he's saying that, listen, verse number 1 told us God would preserve us. Verse number 24, the end of the book, it's bookended with this, God will preserve, God will keep you, God will hold you from falling out of the faith. If you know Jesus and you're a Savior, it's not you got a hold of him as much as it is he's got a hold of you. He's going to hold you. He's going to keep you. Noah comes to mind. Noah went into the ark and God sealed it. And Noah may have fallen around inside of the ark when a wave came or waters came or something like that, but Noah never fell out of the ark. God has given you an ark of salvation, so to speak. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and you may fall around while you're in your ark of salvation. You may do something wrong, you may sin, you may backslide, but you will not fall out of the ark. He will keep you from falling out. He will hold you. He will preserve you. God does this for us. For his saints, he preserves us. So the only wise God, our Savior, keeps us from falling, and also, listen to this, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Now, I don't know if you understand how impeccable this is. We actually sang about it not just too long ago. The choir sang Cornerstone. And the last verse of Cornerstone, the one that like builds and it gets bombastic and Micah on the trumpet, really I started to hear the trumpet for sure. We started to sing, or they started to sing, and he shall come with trumpet sound, right? What were the next words? And I don't know if it was, it was something like that. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now, what are they singing? Jamie, I'm glad you're excited about it. I'm excited about it. What are they singing? They're singing Jude 24. They're singing Colossians chapter number 1. The idea that you as a Christian, when you become a Christian, you have this, what Luther called a great exchange. Jesus takes your sin and you take his righteousness. And when you stand before the throne of God, when you're before God in all of his glory, how should you think about that day? How should you feel about that day? Should you melt with shame because he's going to see right through you and see all of your sin and all of your false motivations? Should you quiver and like, I don't know what to expect, bite my fingernails off, I hope it turns out for the best? Or should you stand with confidence, like a holy confidence, that I'm going to stand there and I will be presented to Jesus, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done, faultless. I will be seen as perfect, as sinless, as faultless, as someone who does not carry any sin, any shame, any blemish, any wrong, that all of those sins are gone, buried, forgiven, tossed into the sea. They're erased, they're eradicated, and that's not me anymore. that God will see me as faultless in the righteousness of Jesus. That's what the choir is saying. I am going to stand in his righteousness alone, faultless before the throne. That's this idea that Jesus not only has saved us and has given us eternal life, and not only is keeping us, but one day will present us. The idea that our salvation will become in practice what we are right now in position, faultless and sinless, that God will see me that way and present me that way. Now, this is difficult for us to wrap our heads around because we struggle to see things from other people's perspective. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the old adage that you should walk a mile in their shoes or you should put yourself in their shoes is way easier said than done. If you've been married for any length of time, you understand this because you get in that tiff maritally and they have their perspective and you have your perspective. And for you to step out of your perspective and go see it from their perspective and where they're coming from and why they're offended and all the, why they're worked up, that's hard to do. It's really hard to do. For you to see things from the boss's perspective instead of from your employee perspective, or for you to see things from your kid's perspective. We try, but it's hard. But there is a deep encouragement here for you to try to see yourself as heaven sees you. That God will present us, we will be presented to God, rather, faultless, perfect, sinless, the righteousness of Jesus. That's how heaven sees you. You say, that's not how I see myself. I see myself through the filter of all the wrong I've done and all the damage I've done to myself and to them and all the things I regret. And man, if I would have done it differently, I could have eluded that divorce, and I could have had a better relationship still with my kids, and that's how we see ourselves, right? Well, if you see yourself this way, and God sees you this way, whose perspective should win? I know it's a trick question, right? But it is the art of learning to try to see yourself as God sees you. And this is not meant to produce spiritual pride, but it is meant to produce a spiritual confidence inside of you that Jesus has done, is doing, and will do things for you that you could never do for yourself. And he gets all the glory and all the praise for it, but we thank him for it and we stand confidently in it. We thank him that he's going to do this for us. There is no higher perspective, right? In our culture, we would have like court systems, and there are layers and levels to our court system, and you get all the way up in our culture to the Supreme Court. And when you get to the Supreme Court, it doesn't matter what the appellate court said, it doesn't matter what the lower court said, it doesn't matter who said what where. The Supreme Court, they said it, that's it, final, done. There's no one else to go to. When you're talking about you being presented faultless and you being held and preserved, you're talking about heaven's perspective. You're talking about the courtroom of heaven. There is no higher perspective. There is no way to change that, alter that, appeal that. This is what it is. If you see it differently, you see it wrong. I'll put it that bluntly. You need to see it God's way. And his way is, Jesus is amazing. And he's doing some stuff for us. He is holding us. He's cleansing us. And then listen to this. I just get a kick out of this. He is doing it, quote, with exceeding joy. Verse number 24. He will present you faultless before, and just even the idea, before the presence of his glory, to be in the presence of God and the glory of God, and to get like the full manifestation of what Moses got a little piece of, and he was radiant because of it, to be there in the glory of God, and he will present me faultless there. Isaiah got a glimpse of God's throne room and he said, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and that's not gonna happen. I'm gonna be there faultless, and God will do it with exceeding joy. What is Jesus doing for us? He's the one who brings the joy. He brings the joy. You say, whose joy? His joy or our joy? Both. Both. This is something that when he talks about exceeding joy, I oftentimes would think of the ever famous kind of coffee mug of a verse that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we normally think of that as like, well, he can really do the miracle, or he can really give me a much bigger house or something like that. We normally don't think of it in terms of joy. God is going to so blow your mind when you are there with him faultless in his presence, and the joy that you feel will be exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. It is going to be like paradigm busting, joy filling, exceeding joy for you and for him. In the sense that he does all of these things with joy. Now, this is important, especially if you come from a church background where you pretty much thought of God as like your parole officer who just tries to find the wrong things you did and make sure that you're not ultra stupid and then take you back to prison if you did something bad. If you've thought of God that way, as like the one who's just looking for your wrongs and is just going to smite you and throw lightning bolts at you, you don't get this. It's saying that God is saving us and holding us and making us the righteousness of Jesus and presenting us, and he's doing it for our joy, yes, but with joy. That God is not like, stink, man. I told them I would save them and they asked me, so I have to. I really wanted to save Eric, but you know, Bob, I would have preferred not to, but he's taking me up on it, and I guess he's asking me, so I gotta. That's not God. Like, God doesn't go to work like we go to work many days. I won't say all or most days, but many days where it's like, ugh, you know, rolling our eyes and somehow I'm obligated to go do this. I'm on the hook. That's not God. He's doing this with exceeding joy, that he is joyfully and fully wanting to hold you and keep you and cleanse you and present you and bring joy into your life. That's God, joy on his end and joy on our end. Don't mistake him for some sort of curmudgeon-y, you know, dictator in the sky that just has to do this because he said he would one time. That's not God. There's joy. He doesn't tolerate you. That's how God treats you. It's not, I have to tolerate you. No, I love you, I care for you, I want you, so I save you and I redeem you and I adopt you and I'm glad you're in my family, so get in here and let's go have an eternity. Like, that is the joy of God. He does this with exceeding joy. So who's Jesus? Well, Jesus is the only wise God, our Savior. What does Jesus do? Well, he keeps us from falling, and he presents us faultless, and he does it with exceeding joy. So what does he deserve? If that's who he is, and that's what he does for us, then what are we giving him back? What does he deserve? And this is verse number 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, here is doxology classic. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, there's a lot there, but we'll break it down quickly. We want glory to go to the Lord Jesus. And even majesty and dominion and power. Now, if you're anything like me, you read that and you say, doesn't he already have glory? Doesn't he like already have dominion? And isn't he already powerful? Like, how am I supposed to give him dominion or give him power, give him glory or majesty? I think he already possesses this. And the answer is yes, he does possess it, but it is also something that we give him his due on. Glory is unique like that. Glory is very complex when you read about it in the scriptures because it is something we can perceive, like something that exudes from God, but it is also something that we can give. That we are created for his glory in the sense that we want to live in his glory and one day we'll be in his glorious presence, but we're also created for his glory in the sense that whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do it all to the glory of God. And you see this dynamic in the scriptures, where God is coming gloriously to Moses and he gets a glimpse of his glory, but also you find that the angels would come at the birth of Jesus and say, well, let's give God some glory and say, glory to God in the highest. It's something that we are perceiving from God, but it's also something that we give to God. And the glory that's supposed to be given to him is supposed to be given to him and him alone. Now, this is a unique kind of moment, I think, for most Christians, where they are okay with God being man-centered as long as they, as a Christian, are God-centered. Like, hey, I'll center on you, God, as long as you center on me. And that's not really how it works. God loves us and cares for us, thinks about us, has a heart of compassion for us, has mercy and grace for us, for sure. But he does all of this to us and for us, according to Ephesians, to the excellence of the glory of his grace. We're like concerned about him, and he's kind of concerned about his glory too. And it is our job to not see God as man-centered, but to see God and ourselves as God-centered. Like, I want to center on you. I want to center on your glory. And there's 1,000 ways to do this. There are so many ways that you could manifest this in your own life, of what you could say or how you could think or what you could do. You know, Christians have long had a habit of praying before meals. And it's kind of a two-pronged approach when we pray before our meals. There's not really a script for it, but you kind of are checking two boxes. One is asking God to bless the food. This is taken from Jesus, where he takes the 5 loaves and 2 fishes episode, and he feeds 5,000, and he blesses it. And then they break it, and they take it out. And we're saying, Jesus, would you bless this? Not in the sense that it would multiply inside of our stomachs in any way, shape, or form, but in the sense that, like, hey, I don't want to get sick when I eat this, and I would, you know, if you could take the Cheeto and turn it into, like, protein, it'd be great, like that sort of stuff, which he doesn't do, by the way, actually. But we ask him to bless it. But then we also give gratitude for it. And we say, thank you. We're grateful for this. We're grateful for even tomorrow's lunch, something that would seem for most of us, if not all of us in the room, something that is kind of a given. You know, I don't know that I'm going to have all the money for everything, but I'm going to eat. Because there's leftovers in the fridge, and if not, then there's, you know, somewhere we're going and the company's going to take me out for lunch, or I have food. I'm not worried about tomorrow's lunch. But even in those moments of things that we may take for granted, and we may just move past and assume that God doesn't get any credit or any glory for this, even with a piece of bread, we say thank you, we give you credit, we give you glory, we give you honor for providing this to us, we ask you to bless us in this. What are we doing in those moments? Did Jesus say, whenever you eat, you must pray a prayer of thanksgiving and blessing? He never said that. It's just a long-standing Christian habit as one of many ways where you could express some praise and glory to God for some sort of rhythmic item in your life. Johann Sebastian Bach, the famous music composer, had a habit of doing this. The way that he wanted to give glory to God was by initialing or putting an acronym on the bottom of all of his musical compositions, which was SDG, which was solely Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. It was his pattern or habit or his unique way of trying to express glory to God, that God had given him this sort of genius level musical capability. And he wanted to be sure that he, as Bach, was not remembered as the best or the finest, but that God got the glory for all of this. Now take these ideas, right, of praying for your meal or putting SDG on whatever you do. Maybe it would be different for you that you would put in your email signature, glory to Jesus. Maybe you would have a reminder on your phone. Maybe there would be some sort of liturgy or scripture or something that you read as a family for devotions at night. Or maybe it's 1,000 other things. There's so many ways to do this. The point is not for it to be prescriptive or to say, here's exactly the way to do it. The point is to do it. And to say, I want my life and I want my tongue and I want my actions and my attitudes to give glory to God. You say, well, what would it look like to not do this? I think James describes this well. In the book of James, he describes people who are making plans. They've put it on their calendar to go to the city tomorrow and do a business deal. And they're going to buy some stuff, and they're going to sell some stuff, and they're just going to, like, have a normal work day, you know? It's not special. It's just showing up and doing some work and some transactions. And James says, you do this without saying, if God wills. Which isn't like an actual phrase that you have to say, if God wills, all the time. It's more of a heartbeat and a mindset. Maybe it's something that you verbally say. That is I'm not going to accomplish any of that unless God's in it. If God wants to stop me from going to the city tomorrow, God can stop me in a heartbeat. If God wants to ruin my business tomorrow, he can ruin it in a heartbeat. I can't do business without God. It's James' way of saying, you got to be mindful of him. You can't forget him. You can't spiritual amnesia. Like if spiritual amnesia possesses you and you forget God, James goes so far as to call it evil. It is the opposite of giving glory and credit and mindfulness and saying, thank God for the big and the small things in my life, for the miracles and the mundane. Jesus is the one who is supposed to get the glory. So who gets glory? Jesus gets glory. Majesty. Majesty is this idea of mega greatness. It's the idea of ruling. Really, it has a connotation of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that there's someone who is majestic. That Jesus has majesty, but we want to treat him that way. We want to treat him as a king who also has dominion and power, right? This king who bows to no one and answers to no one and acquiesces to no one and submits to no one, like a king who is the king, who's in charge, who rules. Like, you want to treat him with majesty. Be very careful as a Christian that you don't fall off, like, the tracks on one side or the other. Some people treat God with so much majesty that they forget that God's a father and that there's an endearing relationship and warmth, or they forget that Jesus is a friend, that he is a friend to sinners, that he is a friend to those who know him and have put their faith in him, and that he calls us friends, and they have so much kind of like otherworldliness for God and Jesus that there's never any warmth of relationship. However, there are also people that focus so much on, well, God is my father and Jesus is my friend, that they have no majesty and almost no reverence and no respect, and they treat God as like, well, he's just the man upstairs, or Jesus is just one of my homeboys, or they treat Jesus as though he's just one of the many people in their orbit or in their friendship group, and failing to understand he's different. Let's not forget that God's our father and that Jesus is our friend. But let's also not forget that there's majesty and dominion and power, and that you just don't want to run your mouth at him. You don't want to treat him as though he is ordinary, because he is anything but. There's a majesty that Jesus deserves that we give to him. There's also dominion and power. Dominion speaking to his right to rule. Power speaking to his ability to rule. That not only does he have a right to, but he can get it done. There have been a lot of kings that had dominion handed to them. They got a crown, they got a scepter, they got a throne, but their ability to rule the kingdom was very lackluster. Jesus is not that way. He has the dominion, the authority, the scope of reign, and he has the power. And we as Christians are to give to him, as Jude would say, this due to say, you have authority in my life. I recognize you as authoritative in the universe. I see you as the grand authority, and I submit to you. You don't bow the knee to me. I bow the knee to you. That's what we do. We give him dominion and power in this way, and we understand that he has this power. And thank God for that. I'm so grateful that verse number 24 started with, now unto him that is able. He's able. We talk about people who are able-bodied. They're able to walk. they're able to take care of themselves. Jesus is able. Able to what? Well, able to hold you and able to present you and able to bring joy. He's able to do anything. Why? Because he has dominion and he has power. Not only does he have glory, majesty, dominion, power, but listen to Jude, both now and forever. Christians, give him this now. And understand, this ain't ever going to end. Well, when will it change? Is there like an expiration date on God's glory? There a shelf life on like how long he's going to have dominion? Is that going to change? And he'll be a little less powerful down the road? Nope. Now and forever. This is going to continue for forever, so get good at it now. If this is your future, then you better start practicing right now. You better get real good at this and real comfortable with this, because heaven's going to have a whole lot of this, of us giving glory and majesty and dominion and power to our Savior. So let's do this. Now, I will end with the problem with all of this, at least for some of us, if not all of us at times. The problem with us giving glory and majesty and dominion and power to the only wise God, our Savior, is that sometimes we got sticky fingers. There's this tendency that each of us have, including yours truly, where we can forget God. You know what? I did it. I worked hard. I went to school. I studied. I built a company. I did it. So I'm do it. And never understanding, well, who made you American so that you can have these abilities and possibilities? Who gave you a brain that works? Who gave you a body that could do that? Who gave you an intellect to be able to comprehend that? Why you instead of somebody else? Never tipping our hat or giving full credit to God. They're like, well, God is in the middle of all of this. And it's not just me, me, me. It's not just how good I am, how excellent I am, how hardworking I am, how much I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And I'm all for work ethic. I'm all for you giving it your all. I am. But you have to step back and understand, well, that's not really all about you. Everything ends up being about him. And we have this tendency to either steal the glory or the credit, or maybe try to share in it a little bit. You know, it's 80-20 this God. You know, God gets most of the glory. He's amazing. You know, I thank him for this. But at the same time, I gave it my all, you know. Hey, great sermon, Pastor. Well, you know what? Praise the Lord. Glory to God. But I also, like, I did study. You know, I tried. I prepared something, and I got some notes. I mean, so why don't we, like, why doesn't God tithe a little bit of his glory to me, you know? Why doesn't he get 90, I get 10? That's not how it works. Even Bach understood this. It was solely Deo Gloria. It wasn't Deo Gloria. It wasn't glory to God. It was solely. It was all, only the glory goes to God. The idea is that we are not to be the ones who are saying, you know what? It's my power. I rely on myself. I'm awesome. Look how capable I am. Look at my potential. Hey, look at what I've done. Man, I should get some credit. I should get some glory. And we love this. We love the praise. We love the adulation. We love people to give us the credit, all those things. And if you're not careful, you absorb and absorb and absorb that, and you don't reflect that back to God. And all of a sudden, you're in a weird dynamic where you're getting more glory than Jesus is getting for the abilities and the intellect and whatever he gave you. Don't fall prey to that. The glory and the majesty and the power and the dominion, both now and forever, go to the only wise God, our Savior. And Jude ends it with a super Christian churchy word, amen, which means I agree, spot on. I'm not just saying this. I thought about it. Let me double down on this. Yes, that's right. That's true. You can bank on it. So shall we all together on the count of three in the book of Jude with a big amen to these thoughts. Are you ready for it? One, two, three.